Okie dokie. Let me walk you back through in case you came in, maybe you missed last week and you're like, what's the cool artwork up front on the dry erase board? Let me give you a quick synopsis of this. This is our movement from Genesis 3:15. When the fall entered in, Satan came, tempted Eve, she and Adam, as part of their punishment, the pronouncement of what's going to happen with that. God told Adam and Eve that the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. He would bruise the heel, but Satan head would be crushed. So there was this promise that a man, someone of a humankind, would come and would conquer Satan, reverse the curse, so to speak. We talked about that last week, that things would be made right. So the question then became who? Who's the candidate? Who's the individual to reverse the curse, to restore us, to give us the ability to have a relationship with God? We talked about Noah wasn't the candidate, the Noahic covenant with the rainbow, the promise there. We moved into Abram. We walked through the covenant that he received. Very important covenant back in Genesis 12, and we talked in length about that. That covenant was renewed a couple of times with some signs, the flaming pot and the torch, the sign of circumcision. Isaac, the son of promise, whom they waited many years and really didn't look like it was going to continue on because they waited so long, occurred. So Isaac was born. Then we had Jacob and Esau. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Jacob the one being that God chose to continue his promise and the fulfillment of his plan. Jacob had the covenant renewed and his name was changed to Israel. And then if you remember the dueling wives with Leah and Rachel that Jacob had, ultimately, finally, Leah had 10 sons, Rachel had 2, giving us the 12 tribes of the newly named Jacob, who's now Israel. So 12 tribes of Israel. So as we kind of paused last week, remember back here with Abram's covenant, the three promises of land, descendants, and the special favor. Well, the descendants is pretty well taken care of now. You got 12 tribes and lots of people. Okay, got the descendants part, but the whole people of special favor and the land, that they're still not there, not totally settled in that. So we pick up from Jacob with the 12 sons here. Zeroing in, the book of Genesis leads us into one specific son. The two that Rachel had were Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin the youngest, and if you remember, Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin, and so Joseph is here. So he kind of becomes our next candidate. We're following this promise through men, and now we've got this, and so the promise to Abram has to follow a line of blessing as well. You keep this thread running through here, okay? So we speak of Father Abram. Abraham, and we sing that as a, you know, as a kid's song. Well, we think of him as Father Abraham because of the promises to a favored people and a special status and relationship with him. So it all traces back here. If at any point it veers off and that happens somewhere other than Abram, then God told a lie. Okay, he wasn't true to his word and didn't fulfill that promise. So we zero in on these two sons from Rachel, particularly the man named Joseph. And he kind of leaves us as we come to it. There's this whole issue again of, is he maybe the candidate that's going to reverse the curse back here? He is a favored son. You would think with Jacob and Esau and all their conflict and the fact that we talked about last week that Esau consoled himself with the thought of killing his brother, you know, that Jacob would understand it's not very wise of a parent to choose a favorite child and to show favoritism to that child. Yet, nonetheless, Jacob does that. Israel does that with Joseph. He has the coat of many colors. You're probably familiar with that story. Lots of jealousy, lots of envy from his brothers. And to add to this favored status, Joseph has a dream. And it's not that he just has a dream, it's a dream that God gave him. And he comes and he tells his brothers about this dream. And this dream is basically, Joseph says, wow, you guys are going to bow down and worship me one day. As you can imagine, that didn't go over too well, all right? You know, so that's like the fly in the punch bowl at the party, all right? Him coming and telling, it didn't, his brothers didn't like this idea that he's having these dreams. He even told his dad, and his dad didn't, you know, care for them. He didn't get excited about it, but it says that he pondered and reflected upon them. I wonder if you think back to him and knowing his story, how God was going to work this. And so this dream takes place, and the dream is what kind of creates the conflict in the story and makes us wonder, is this promise going to come true? Is there going to be an end to this right here, or at least to this vein of the promise? Now God basically has 12 options, and Joseph looks like he might be the option, but then something happens and you go, I'm not sure that everything is going to continue through Joseph, because his brothers hate him. And so when they get their opportunity to take him and throw him in a pit, they wanted to kill him. One of their brothers finally, with a little bit of common sense, says, let's not do that. let's sell him into Egyptian slavery. And they ship him off to Egypt with these gypsies. And so you go, oh, okay, well, there it is. That's, we got a problem here. These guys, the other 11, they're scoundrels. They tried to kill their brother, but just decided to sell him into slavery, make a buck, you know, so that's what they did. And now the other guy's way off in Egypt. You know, it could be Siberia is how we would refer to it today. Nobody knows where he's at, what's going on. So how's this whole covenant, how's this promise thing going to work out? And so we see Joseph then picks up with his situation as he moves to Egypt. And even in Egypt, you're like, okay, well, the Bible's focusing on him, but is his time in Egypt all that great to start with? He's a servant in Potiphar's household. God blesses the household. He gets to be kind of the ranking servant, the ranking official in the household. And then his master's wife tries to seduce him. And so what does he do? He runs from that temptation. Great lesson right there, is there not? In fleeing temptation, he runs out of the house naked. Well, she turns the tables, lies about him. So this guy, all that he's gone through with his brothers and being sold into slavery and all this, finally experiencing some success, and he winds up in a prison because somebody lied against him. So you're reading this, and you're like, the moral of the story is, don't be honest. Don't have integrity, right? I mean, it's like, why is this guy suffering through this? In prison, the cupbearer to the king and the baker to the king wind up in prison. Now, you know what the cupbearer did, right? You know what the cupbearer did? He what? Tasted the wine for what purpose? To see if it was poison. That's right. You know how he figured it out? He died. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Great. So, can I go be the cupbearer for the king? You know, so he's in there along with the baker. They have dreams. Remember this whole, you know, dream thing back with Joseph. He's got a little bit of experience. God gives him the ability to interpret these dreams. He predicts them correctly. Cupbearer gets restored to the right-hand person of the king. The cupbearer and the king had a really good relationship. Why do you think that's the case? Because you didn't want the guy going, oh, it tastes good, king. Here you go. You wanted the one who's really tasting the wine for you. So you wanted to really trust this guy. So Joseph says, when you get out, remember me. So the guy gets out and he forgets Joseph. It's like, oh, are you kidding me? Here, once again, 2 more years he sits in this prison. But while he's there, God again honors his faithfulness, his integrity to him. He moves to be the chief overseer of all the other prisoners. Pharaoh has a dream. He can't interpret it. His people can't interpret it. And the cupbearer goes, oh, I know this one guy from way back when I was in prison. Joseph comes, meets the Pharaoh, interprets the dream. From there, things really begin to escalate. Joseph tells him about the famine that's coming. Pharaoh says, I need somebody to manage and oversee things. You seem like you're the guy because you know what's going on. And so he puts Joseph there. Joseph is now number 2 in the nation of Egypt. Like, wow, all right, that's pretty good. This whole following this lineage, things turned out pretty well for Joseph as he was faithful to God in Egypt. But where are the rest of his family members? They're starving in the famine back home. Story works, moving through this test of faith, Genesis 42 through 44. The test of faith in this chapter, in this part of Genesis, is whether or not Joseph will take revenge on his brothers. Or has he matured and grown to a point to be able to see God's hand of activity in his life? And so his brothers come. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He goes through this little ploy of putting stuff in their bags, accusing them of being spies. Keeps one of the brothers, says, go bring me your younger brother. This was his test to see if they really had changed. They're like, we can't do that. He said, well, you're not going to see your other brother till then. So they go back. They bring Benjamin, his younger brother, back. He again pulls the old fast one on to have Benjamin there. He's testing them to see if they really have changed, if they will protect their brother. He's remembering, dude, they thought they were sending me to my death. They were going to kill me. I want to see if they're still, you know, self-centered, you know, selfish in what they're doing, if they're all about themselves, or if they really have changed and are willing to stand up for one another, you know, to stand up for what is right. They do defend Benjamin. Joseph loses it, weeps. There's this huge emotional sort of thing that goes on. His brothers are scared to death, thinking, oh boy, now we're going to get it, you know. And but Joseph, he tells them, he reminds them at the end of this section here, chapter 45, that this was all for God's glory. He tells him, ultimately, you didn't send me here, God sent me here. So that's an important part of that passage in this entire encounter, is that Joseph, looking back on just his little segment of history, said, hey, this was God's doing. This was according to God's plan and God's purposes. So he saw his little, you know, window of his life as being a part of God's plan and purposes. But look back. I mean, just think about how many hundreds of years we've crossed here now and how God is working out his plan and is keeping his very important promises, his part of the covenants to these persons in coming to this point. So Joseph has his brothers go home. They bring his dad, all their wives, all their possessions, everything. They all come and they live in Egypt. Joseph is second in command for Pharaoh. They go to the land of Goshen. Depending on where you are from, what region of the country, and how rural a background, you probably know of some Goshen Baptist churches somewhere, all right? Because that was a very common name. Goshen was that favored land where the people of Israel stayed. They populated. So they're there, kind of a little bit set off from Egypt, but they're under Pharaoh's favor. Joseph is second in command. Things are good. We see that Joseph was a man of faith, and that's how he was connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His faith was in God. He looked back and could see that, but at the same time, we see through his journey, his tumultuous time in Egypt, his faith was in God to do the right thing, to obey God, to be a person of integrity, even when no one else was. Even when it maybe didn't work out in his advantage, he was still faithful to God. So we see this idea, this picture of faith. So Genesis then basically ends with a setting of the stage. So we end. Now everybody is in Egypt, but if they're in Egypt, where are they not? Canaan, the promised land. Yeah, and part of God's promise to Abram was that they would have what? A land. So they're not there. Now the population part's pretty good over here. They're doing well down in Egypt, and that's what the Bible says, that they really took seriously God's command to repopulate after the Noah incidents. And so they grew, they expanded exponentially while they're there. And so you're thinking, okay, the promise is going through. Who would seem to be the very natural channel? Who's the branch through which the next part of God's promise is going to continue through? Joseph. You would think that it would be Joseph because he kind of is the favored guy, brought him to Egypt. But flip with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Israel calls his children together. I mentioned last week about the blessing, how important the blessing was. You remember Jacob and Esau fighting for Isaac's blessing, and Esau or Jacob coming in with the goat's hair smelling like a goat, and his dad said, "Oh, Esau, it's you. Good to see you, son." Just talking about the hygiene with all that. I'm going to wipe out on this before the night's over. So the blessing was very, very important that parents would speak this blessing over their children. Talked about how bringing that forward to the New Testament, it's a picture, the foreshadowing of the importance for parents to teach their children the gospel, sharing the good news of Christ with them. We're passing forward this very, very important information, this blessing, these things from God. At the end of Israel/Jacob's life, he calls together his children for their blessings to pronounce. And look with me at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. And look at these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, scepter is what? The king's royal stick, right? Yeah, a little more than a stick, but you know, decorated, jeweled. It was his sign of authority that the king could take, and if he wanted to, stay someone's life, he could take it and point the scepter and have them identified to remain alive if something was taking place. It was a symbol that represented him, and even if the king wasn't there, that scepter could go, and who had it was on his behalf. And so he says here, and you're thinking, well, wait a second, Joseph is almost the basic king of Egypt. You know, it's called the Pharaoh, but he's second in command. But now he's saying that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now notice it's not just his brothers any longer, but the obedience of the peoples. Does that not sound like a worldwide claim and prediction there? The obedience of the peoples. Well, what peoples? All peoples. It's a very broad, inclusive of everyone. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice of vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. So this idea of washing garments in wine and grapes, symbolic of the new covenant, when Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And we speak of being washed, our sins cleansed, forgiven by the sin. So you're seeing these eyes, or these eyes, look at verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Guess he was a handsome fella, so tack that part on there. But, you know, when you look at this promise, it's a very clear word to Judah that there's going to be this powerful lineage of ruling that's going to come through. It's an important thing because through that tribe of Judah, you begin to see God's next movement when it continues this promise for this candidate, this seed of woman. So it's not Joseph's lineage. Now it moves to Judah through which this promise continues. So you're running through Jacob into Judah. You're still in the line of God's promise. Kind of tracking that? Okay, so the stage is set. A couple of things here from Genesis. God honors the promises he made to his people. Genesis 3:15 tells us the sin problem can be solved through the faith of people as they obediently seek after God. None of these were candidates to follow that perfectly, but there is that one who's coming. But our faith in God helps us overcome and negate some of the effects of the fall. Summary thoughts. Number one, God's purposes will be challenged, but God will prevail. God keeps his word, that is his promises. People can grow and mature in their faith. Boy, that's a great, great lesson. We've seen this all through the book of Genesis, and fortunately we see it all through the pages of Scripture, that people can grow and mature in their faith. Still looking for this candidate that created the sin problem in Genesis 1 through 11, and God will work that out. God's purposes are worked out through all kinds of people. Okay. So, Genesis wrapped up. Any questions on that before I move on? I want to kind of make sure. I know it's 3.5 weeks worth of information, but anything in Genesis?
So you're saying that now the line is moving through Judah, who was a son of Leah, by which you just read?
Yes.
Well, Judah was a guy that didn't allow his brothers to kill his brother down the pit. I mean, it's suggested he'd be thrown in the pit. And Judah was the one, so let's not kill him. Let's not lay our hands on him.
Okay.
So now he's...
Was it Judah or Reuben?
Pardon me?
Was that Judah or Reuben?
Judah in 37?
Was it Reuben the second time down in... Genesis? Reuben was in the second. Okay, so Judah first time, Reuben the second time. All right?
So he used...
Yes, you had a point. Go ahead, keep going.
You're just saying that now it looks like the line is moving through Judah, son of Leah.
Yes, up here. Yeah, Joseph brought the security, the stability of the people, but Judah is the line of promise going back for over here. And again, that's a picture of God's sovereignty. As God moves and works, as God, you know, deems to continue his purposes and his plans, and they all work out. So now here, we're looking pretty good. The people are in place. That part of the promise is there. They appear to be somewhat favored. You know, God has a chosen people, so you would think there's blessings with that. They're kind of thinking, okay, this is blessings. We're in Egypt. We're, you know, increasing by the droves. You know, God's blessed us. We're very fertile. We're following that admonition. So things are good when you leave the book of Genesis. One note from Joseph. Look over verse 50. I'm sorry, chapter 50. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So now as the book ends, Joseph is here. They're pretty secure. Things are good in Egypt, but Joseph says, yeah, we're not staying here. Why does he say that? Because his faith is in God, and he has heard the stories, been told of God's promises, his provision back here. And so Joseph says, this is just a temporary stay. Remember back to Genesis 12, the covenant? Anybody remember the time period of how long they were going to be in this distant foreign land? 400 years. All right, so that 400 years, Joseph knows that he's part of that, but says the time's going to come when you guys are going to be out of here. Take my bones with you. I want to be buried in the homeland, the promised land, not over here in Egypt. It looks good. It looks comfortable, but this isn't my home. I'm just passing through.
Well, Joseph didn't have any kids or wives that we noticed.
Oh, he did. Yeah, because his dad actually comes in later and blesses him. And that's an interesting story. You go in and the older and younger, you remember back here, the Jacob Esau thing, his dad came in and he crossed his hands. And Joseph took and said, no, Dad, it's like this. He goes, I know. And he crossed his hands back and he gives a reverse blessing on his kids, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Joseph,
yes. Yep. Yeah, this is a big sweep. Okay, so things are good. You end Genesis, right? Okay, let's talk about Exodus. I gave you two papers tonight. The white paper is kind of your outline, key theme. I'm not going to try to cover that tonight. That's just that reference thing that I've talked about giving you guys. So you have that history, author, date, all that sort of stuff. We'll pick up some of the themes in theology. I want to walk through the continuation of the yellow paper. Exodus is the next book of the Bible. In the original manuscripts, it actually is a continuation. The first five books are basically the Torah. It's five together. There's not really the demarcations of groups and segments and all that. And so Exodus is really just a continuation of Genesis, but we have separated that out into a second book. When Exodus starts, the people are in Egypt. When Exodus ends, they are on the edge of the promised land. So remember from here, they've got to Egypt, so we're going to come back and we're making steps toward this whole final covenant thing here by the time the book ends. In this movement here, we're going to see that the covenant is renewed once again. This whole agreement, remember the idea of covenant here is this agreement between two parties, a very serious agreement that they are giving themselves to. And so the covenant is renewed, it's expanded upon. God goes into greater detail about what their expectations are on their side of things. So he gives that, and the people are ready to conquer the promised land. Got the covenant down. It's time to go in. Time to take over the promised land as you get to the end of it. Well, that brings us to our next candidate, who is the man named Moses. All right, so Moses becomes a key figure right out of the gate in Exodus. But before we get there, you need to know that Moses wasn't born into the prosperity, the ease, and the relative comfort that the people had in Egypt for one very important reason. Look in chapter 1 of Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That may seem like just a small parenthetical note, but it becomes very important because this new king, this new Pharaoh, didn't know, didn't remember, didn't appreciate all that Joseph had done for the nation and the people of Egypt. And he looked around and said, man, we're building, we're expanding, we are the greatest, most prosperous nation on earth. Why were they at that point? Because of Joseph's leadership under God's direction. Yeah, Joseph had them prepare for the famine, and then they were prepared for the famine, and they had so much food and so many materials that people needed that they came to Egypt to buy them. So they basically bought up all the property in the land of Egypt and were selling to other nations, making a ton of money and establishing themselves as the dominant world power at that time. So this new Pharaoh comes in and says, man, we're doing great. But man, we're building, we're working. You know, we need to get people, you know, we need to expand our territory, our kingdom, and we need some good labor to do that. So guess who he identified to be their slave labor in Egypt? Was the Israelites. the people of Israel, his descendants. So they turned them into slaves. And as part of their keeping slaves oppressed and under your thumb, you don't want male leadership to rise up to lead them in revolt and revolution. So there was a decree that went out that they were to kill all Hebrew baby boys. You could keep the women. They could serve in the house. They were, you know, sexual favors for the men of the nation. The men, you know, they didn't mind having the women around, but they didn't want, you know, the men. So they were to be killing all of these. Well, the Hebrew midwives didn't do that because they knew that God honored human life back to the Noahic covenant back here. And so they weren't doing that. But this child, Moses, is born, and his mother very wisely took and hid him at his initial birth. And as he got too old to be hidden any longer, she took, and you may remember the story, put him in the basket of in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter gets him. And you're like, oh boy, there's the end of that. You know, here's the daughter of the Pharaoh, and she has mercy on him, says, oh, I need someone to care for him. And Moses' sister there says, hey, I think my mom will care for this little, you know, abandoned orphan baby boy. So she does, and then Moses gets translated to become an adopted son of the Pharaoh, living in the palace, being educated and trained and all these sort of things. But he knows who he is. He knows his heritage because he was raised by his mother for those first few years of his life. Moses' story is he one day sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Jewish slave, and he goes and he kills that Egyptian for abusing one of his fellow kinsmen. Later, he sees two of the Israelites fighting with one another, says something to them, and so they say, what are you going to kill us to, like you did the Egyptian? He's like, uh-oh. They know it was me. Now, if this word gets out that the son of Pharaoh is killing Egyptians, I'm going to be in trouble. He flees to Midian, which is a deserted desert area, with his uncle who's out there, and begins to care for sheep. And you know, his history as a child, his teen years into young adulthood, and then spending time in the wilderness with sheep, something about working with stubborn sheep prepared him to lead millions and millions of people. Don't know how that translates, but something in that was very vital for his preparation of what God had in store for him. Did Moses have illusions and dreams of what was awaiting him? Not at all. So you pick up the story about Moses following the Egypt and the new people, all this. Okay, how's Moses tying into all this? He's at the burning bush one day. The bush isn't burning, or there's fire, but it's not consumed. He comes, has an encounter with God. God says, you're going to go and leave my people. And what does Moses do? Yeah, that is what he does. Moses did what we often do, right? When God calls and sets a task before us, what's our general first response? I can't do that. And what is Moses gives the excuses. He said, Lord, I live out in the desert. I'm a shepherd. I've been working with sheep. Nobody is going to follow my leadership when I go back and say, hey, let's millions of people leave Egypt. First of all, the people aren't going to follow me. Secondly, the Pharaoh's not going to let us go. Moses is like, I'm nobody. I can't do that. God tells him, you're going to be fine. I'll be with you. And then Moses tries the second route of, well, who are you? I'm going to get there and say, okay, you guys come follow me. And they're going to say, and who sent you? And what does God tell him? God gives his name. What is it?
I am.
I am. Not I was, not I will. I am. In the moment, God's promise to his people, I am. I am with you. I am here. God is now. Yes, he is way past. We got this past. Yes, God will be future. But where does God want us to know and experience and depend and journey with him? Now. I am in the moment. So God says, Moses, I am. I am with you. We'll be okay. You tell them, I am sent you. Everything will be fine. So Moses said, all right, good. Let's go, right? No, he didn't. He said, Lord, what if they don't believe me? I'll tell them I am sent me, and they're going to go, and whose I am? You know, so God gives him the signs, the stick, the leprosy, the water into blood. Here, you got some signs. You can show them this is the power of God. So then Moses goes, right? Yeah. No. Then he says, I don't talk well. Basically, the idea here is that Moses, it is thought, had a stuttering problem. He didn't speak well. He kind of stammered on his words, and he was nervous about that. Nobody's going to listen to a stuttering, stammering shepherd who says, I am sent him. All right? what am I going to do? And finally, God, you just kind of, you see, God says, okay, I'll send Aaron, Aaron will go with you, and you're going to do the talking, okay? Just go. And so finally, Moses does reluctantly go. He confronts the Pharaoh who was there with God's desire. The Pharaoh says, yeah, right, that's not going to happen. And so we get into this plague thing, 10 plagues, chapters 5 through 15, plagues escalating in severity until we come to the time of the Passover. And I put Passover kind of quote-unquote covenant. It's not considered a covenant. It becomes part of the Jewish festivals and feasts, remembering a part of their heritage. But at the same time, there are some components of this idea of covenant in here. God told the people what they were to do. What were they to do when this plague was coming through? They were to slaughter the lamb, the perfect one-year-old, unblemished, spotless lamb, to kill that lamb and apply some of the blood to the doorposts, the sides and across the top. And as the Lord came through and death was coming to every house in Egypt, to the firstborn in every house, when he came to a door that had the blood over, he passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. So God's promise was, you will live if you do your part of the agreement here, which is to kill this lamb, to apply the blood. There's life in applying the blood. Wow. It's a pretty cool thing. Yeah, we're getting a whole lot. I hope as we're going through and I'm hitting some of these things, you're going, oh, wasn't there something about that in the New Testament? A whole lot about this in the New Testament. God's name, I Am. Remember Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees? And he said something about Abraham. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old. What do you know about Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am. And they went, oh, he just claimed the name of God. Because he was. All right, so yeah, that tie-in back here. The Passover, the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb being killed, the blood applied to not experience death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. So yeah, all of this is very rich. This Passover happens in the context of real life in Egypt for life to set the people free. But God uses it and says every year you are to have this. You are to remember and commemorate this as a way of celebrating what I've done. And so they remembered this. This was an annual celebration and it was taking place as Jesus arrived in New Testament times. The Red Sea deliverance happens. The provision in the wilderness as God gives them food, he gives them meat, he provides water for them. You know, all of these things that we see taking place in the wilderness. You know, we talked again about Jesus, if you remember in our study in Gospel of John chapters 8 and 9, at the Passover feast and the celebrations, no, the tabernacle celebrations. Where did my razor go? The tabernacle celebration. Jeff, actually, any of you down there in the CAC when they did their little feast thing here about a month ago? Jeff and the children's ministry down in there. Yeah, Jeff's Sunday morning thing upstairs is called the Tabernacle, taken from this Old Testament part. They did a little feast thing down here in the CAC where the kids came through, and part of the whole Tabernacle thing was remembering the wilderness wanderings. They were given instructions to make these little lean-to sort of shanty sort of things, to the point that they were supposed to be able to see a certain amount of sky through the slats in the roof. You know, it wasn't make yourself a nice, secure, comfortable little place. It's no. Think of yourself back then as a traveler in a foreign land wandering through the wilderness. So they make these little shacks. They have certain foods. They had certain festivals that they remembered, that they commemorated. One of those was the water festival. And if you were here about a year ago, probably, I think it was August or September when we did this. I did the water pouring ceremony of the sermon. I was walking through this. I came in and the priest would pour that and they would have this big celebration, the people waving the little plants and all that kind of stuff. And that was remembering that, you know, God had provided water from them, from the rock when they were in the wilderness. And so Jesus came as they're about to pour the water out and says, you know, he who comes to me and drinks from streams, or who follows me and drinks from me, streams of living water will flow from him. It's like, oh, Jesus just hijacked the water thing to draw it to himself. He's the source of water. God provided water in the wilderness. The same thing with the light ceremony in that same festival. They would remember the light because when they were in the wilderness, sometimes God would move them at nighttime and they would have a big pillar of fire that would guide them. So they had light each night to remember that. And Jesus spoke and stood and talked about being the light of the world. And so Jesus took these wilderness wandering things and redefined them in himself in the New Testament. So all of these images coming forth that we see from the wilderness wanderings that's there. Letter H. I want to talk to you about even a leadership principle that we see here. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. So as we're moving through, We were in Egypt, and there were a lot of people in Egypt. Well, now all of those people are in the wilderness. Before, God had dealt with individuals and smaller groups. You know, God spoke and talked to Noah. God, you know, met with Abraham. He dealt with Isaac and, you know, Jacob. And so smaller numbers until this whole repopulation time in Egypt. Numbers are estimated as high as 3 to 4 million. 3 to 4 million Israelites came out of the Exodus in Egypt. That's a lot of people. You take that number and think about providing enough food in the wilderness. Think about providing enough water for them to drink. You know about feeding a lot of people.
And latrines.
And latrines. Don't forget latrines, all right? So there's a lot of need that's taking place with 3 to 4 million people. It's huge. And who at this point is the leader of these people? Moses. Moses is the leader. And his father-in-law comes. And you know this is of God, because when a man hears wisdom and input from his father-in-law and he does it, that's the Lord working, all right? When that happens, all right? So in Exodus chapter 18, all the wives looked at her husband. See? In Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law shows up and he sees something that's taking place and he says, "Oh, Moses, this is not good." And remember, now there's a whole lot more people here. Exodus 18, let's start in verse 13. "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?'" What was it Ben Franklin said about the idle hands? The devil's workshop. So Moses' father-in-law could see that Moses, these people are standing around, they're waiting. Do human beings like to wait? They didn't even in Bible times, all right? So he's like, "Yeah, Moses, they're sitting around this murmuring, this chattering that's going on. That's not going well for you and the people. It's just not giving a good strategy for leading them." Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make known this. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" Now, Moses is doing the right thing, that he's trying to make his decisions for the people and teach them God's laws, God's word, his statutes. So he's got the right heart in this, but the methodology is not healthy. It's not good. Verse 17, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So Moses doesn't lose his teaching component, his training and reminding people of God's word. But Jethro, his father-in-law, says to him, "Moses, that is your top priority. You are to be teaching and educating and informing people of God's word, of the laws, of the statutes, and how they impact their lives. That is your primary task and responsibility, is reminding people and keeping in front of them the importance of God's word." He goes on, verse 21, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Don't you think that probably did Moses' heart good to think that, wow, these 3 to 4 million people can go to bed in peace? Now, we haven't got to it yet. We're going to kind of work into this a little bit later as we see some of the journey. But these 3 to 4 million people, they didn't get together every night around the campfire and sing kumbaya and say how great God is to us. they kind of got grumpy and irritable sometimes, and they didn't like how things were going. And guess who they often expressed that to and complained about and complained to? It was to Moses. It was a heavy burden on Moses. And we'll see that as we flesh some of their wilderness journeys out. But what I wanted you to see is this principle that God instituted all the way back as he's having Moses now oversee many, many people. Moses, you are not the only leader. You need to share this leadership and responsibility. But you don't go out and say, hey, who wants to help me? And everybody go, I think I will. No. Character qualities, trustworthy, hate a bribe, respected, and whatever the list. I don't remember all of them now. But it wasn't just go out and randomly pick some people who are going to be placed in these positions of authority, of judges and rulings. It was related to character, who these people are. You find these godly, capable men, and you put them in places of thousands, hundreds, thank you, fifties, and tens. And you know how this treed up? You had an issue, you started with this dude right here, and he listened, and he would make a decision and say, okay, you're right, you're wrong. This is what God's Word says, because Moses has been teaching us and reminding us of this. And if that was simple enough and it worked out and the people were happy and went home in peace, they did. They said, yeah, we don't like that. They treed it up to the next dude over here who's overseeing 50. He's got five of these tens under it, and it keeps going up in this way. Bigger levels of responsibility based on a person's faithfulness, capacity, as God led Moses and as they, you know, to evidence themselves. This is a great, great principle for leadership and for organization. And I say this with a very clear bias as sitting atop an organizational chart of trying to lead God's people to say and to really continually try and challenge myself with what is priority of why God has called me to this body of believers to teach and to preach and to train and educate us in God's Word and to find godly, quality, capable men and women to lead in various levels and in various ways and in various capacities. And we are very blessed to have some of these individuals, these men and these women who are serving, and we continue. We're right now in the process of rewriting our Constitution and bylaws to help define a little bit of this, continue to help us outline these things right here that we see all the way back in Scripture. So God didn't miss a thing. The details, the wisdom, the insight that God gave His people as they were called to follow Him. Great, great passage in Exodus 18. You will hear more about that in the future. Lessons from the Exodus. Pharaoh and the Egyptians learn God's identity. If you go back, I gave you one reference. Seven times throughout the plague accounts, God said, I'm going to do these things, Moses, so that the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to give them proof, evidence, demonstration that I am the Lord. So the Egyptians came to know God's identity and who He was. Israel discovered God's greatness. And then finally, we see that God redeemed Israel. That brings us to Exodus 20. Does that passage ring a bell for anybody? Exodus 20? Who? The Ten Commandments. I put the capital, the covenant. We have been walking through, talking about covenants. We saw a couple of samples. This is the big boy. This gets expanded, gets elaborated on. This becomes the heart of the God's chosen people and walking with Him. And I said it becomes the heart, and you know what? It always was an issue of the heart. That people with their heart in the right places were to follow these things in obedience to God. The problem becomes they began to go through the motions with their hearts in the wrong place, and God said, no, that's not going to work, all right? So we see that over time. But the covenant happens here. Israel is the only nation in their time that made such a strong commitment to their God. Everybody else, they were always in it to see whose God was stronger. And if a nation or a people convinced them that their God was stronger, they would switch teams in a heartbeat. Hey, we'll go and serve this God over here, because he's more powerful. He gave them the ability to defeat us in war. The Israelites said, we're going to serve this God, the one who gives us these commands and calls us in this relationship. We're going to do it. We're going to serve him and him only. And this moment was very crucial in Israel's history, because what they agree to right now will influence and will affect the rest of the Old Testament. This point forward, everything in the Old Testament can be drawn back to these commands, these laws, and the people's commitment to say, we will follow, we accept, we give ourselves to these things. God lays out the expectations, which are the Ten Commandments. The first four were about the relationship to God. You shall have no gods before me, make no idols. Because when you begin making idols, you begin to worship the object, not the God you're supposedly representing, the golden calf. Well, we're worshiping the golden calf. God said, I'm not a golden calf. Don't make any idol, no object, because I'm not all and complete any of those things. I am God who is above and outside all those things. No idols. We're to honor God's name. We think of that as swearing, and that's part of it. But beyond that, honoring God's name was not to speak or go on God's behalf in places that God did not send you, in which God did not desire for you. He warned the people, don't go and make agreements with these other foreign nations around you, because you're going to bind yourself. You're going to swear by my name to honor your commitment with them, and I don't want you making covenants and commitments with them. Because when you do that, they're going to lead you astray and they're going to lead you into disobedience. So don't do that. Don't dishonor my name by saying, yeah, God wants us to be partners with you. God said, don't do that. Trust me and me alone. The next, the keep the Sabbath holy, number four. The next section, the next six commandments were about our relationship to man. You go through those. And this is the thing I always tell people. Part of what happened with the law here is that God sets this, and I've talked to, I can't even tell you the number of people who have said, well, I just try to follow the Ten Commandments in my life. I'm like, man, you're just not trying to live up to much, are you? You know, in a sense, this is the baseline expectation. I always tell people the Ten Commandments are really, they're kind of the bottom of the bucket that holds everything in, right? And so God established this standard, and he said it, you know, do not murder. I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. Well, Jesus came along and said, do not be angry with your brother. Have anger in your heart against him. If you do, it's the same as committing murder. You're like, oh, that's really raising the standard. I like this standard a whole lot better. I haven't killed anybody. I called them a whole lot of names. You know, I spoke negatively of them, and I had a really bad bunch of thoughts in my mind, but I didn't kill anybody. I'm good. Jesus said, no. Let's deal with the thoughts, the heart issue. Oh. Do not commit adultery. Good. Got that covered. Then Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. It's raising the standard. Lord, can we live down here? This is a whole lot easier, you know? So it's that baseline standard. But here's the thing. God set the standard. People's like, oh, yeah, we can do that. But you know what the Ten Commandments prove? We can't do that. We don't keep, we don't, do not lie. We can handle that one. I mean, Jesus didn't come and add to that, do not lie. We got that one covered? Yeah. Honor your mother and your father. All right. Got a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old. They hear that quite often in our household. We speak of that. All right? So, putting that in there. So, the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus kind of expands on the commandments, clarifies them. Look at the people's response. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses lays it out, teaches them all this stuff, says, this is what God expects of you. 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yes, Moses, we agree. We're going to follow these laws, this covenant. That doesn't happen. All right, so just understand that. But this is the covenant that is set before the people. Tablets, Ten Commandments, that was one way in ancient times a covenant was binding upon people. You put it in stone. You ever heard of it's written in stone. We're putting it in stone. You can't undo it. And literally, when a covenant was in stone, if you were going to redo it in the future, you had to break the stone tablets it was written on and redo a new set. All right? It was a big deal to redo a covenant. So the people said, yes, we are going to do this. The next part of Exodus, as you're reading through, chapters 25 through 28, are instructions for the tabernacle. Just spoke about the tabernacle, that place of worship that they would carry in the wilderness. So remember, I just talked about the tabernacle, the wilderness wanderings, but as they get to Mount Sinai, and this sometimes it's called the covenant at Mount Sinai, that's when they're given these instructions. So they establish the tabernacle, because what are they about about to do. Get the context of this. They were in Egypt. They come out of Egypt. They're on the edge of the promised land, getting ready to go into the promised land. So they've got this tabernacle, this tent, where God's presence is going to dwell among His people. And they have all these instructions as to what they need to do to prepare this tabernacle, because God wants to be with His people. Get that picture. That's a great lesson here. God wants to be with His people. You're going to build a tabernacle. I'll dwell in that tabernacle. I will be with you. I will go with you. God wants to be with His people. Tabernacle has the courtyard, the outer part where animals were sacrificed, the holy place for prayers. You see that there, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was kept. Priests went in there once a year to atone for the people's sins. You may know of this. It was behind the heavy curtain. The priest tied a rope to his waist when he went in. You know why? In case he died. Yes, the Holy of Holies, you didn't go in unless you were right, pure, sinless, you know, atoned for, taken care of before God. You really made sure your heart was right before you stepped in there. And just in case the guy didn't do a good enough job, they tied a rope to him because nobody was going in after him. You know? Samuel, you okay? He ain't coming back, guys. You know, you grab, you tug the dude out. I mean, and they did that literally because of the holiness of God in this inner sanctuary, this place. The latter part of Exodus is the instructions for priests. 32 and through 34 talk about the covenant breaking, the renewal. And then chapters 35 through 40, they build the tabernacle. Boom, Exodus done. Told you we were through it tonight. So, now end of Exodus. They know the covenant. They know the expectations. They're on the edge of the promised land. Built the tabernacle. God's with them. They're ready to go. No problems, right? Remember Abraham's covenant? Descendants? Got that covered. There's a ton of them. Land? Just a formality. About to go in. The promised blessing. God's special people to undo the curse. Looks like it's all coming to pass as you end the book of Exodus. All right. Next week off, when we come back, we're going to cover three books next time. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We'll finish the Torah the next time we're together. All right. Well, let's take a minute. I want us to pray, and I want us to pray for a couple of things tonight. First of all, I just mentioned we've got a team left for Southeast Asia this morning. At this point, they are probably on a plane as the earth spins beneath them somewhere out over a big blue body of water. All right, so we want to pray for them. We have another team that's leaving for Bali in the morning. They're leaving at about 6 a.m., so I want you to pray for those two. Also, two individuals in our church, many of you will know them, Marty Lastavica, a faithful member, Bible fellowship teacher in our church, a deacon chair this last year. Marty's been in the hospital having fevers, a lot of back pain, had some heart things. They went in and took care of all that stuff with stents and things last week, but Marty still got this unexplained fever and a lot of pain that they are not able to diagnose. So I want to spend some time praying for Marty tonight. And another, just more of a Thanksgiving prayer, Joe Hales, another long-term faithful member of this body, had a double bypass procedure last Friday. Came home today, so he's doing really, really well. But I'd like for us to pray for those four things tonight for a few minutes. So what I'd like to do is just give you a little bit of time here to pray for those things. Yes, Ms. Peggy.
Oh, she did.
Okay. Carolyn's okay. Because Carolyn's son passed this morning. All right. Well, let's do that. Let's spend a few moments and you pray for those things, and I'll pray corporately for us. And then I know Fred's got stuff to go and spend some more time for some other individuals for our prayer time as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time.